Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a time when we release our children and volunteers for Children's Church. So I want to invite you guys to head back in that direction. Those of you that are left, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. We're continuing our walk through the book of Mark. We're continuing to look at the life of Jesus as an example of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a servant. The theme of Mark's gospel is that Jesus came as a servant Savior, not what everybody else expected the Messiah to be. Didn't act like everybody expected the Messiah to act. And if we are going to be His disciples, then we are to do what He does. We're to let His Holy Spirit that dwells within us begin to transform our hearts and our lives, that His life, His ministry, begins to become our life and our ministry. He begins to live out His ministry through us. As Paul puts it, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. A disciple is not just a follower. A disciple is not just a learner. We've talked about this before. The goal of the disciple is for us to decrease and him to increase. For our character to be done away with, because our character is consumed by sin and tainted by sin and selfishness and pride, and to let the character of God be developed in us, the fruit of the Spirit becoming real in our hearts and our lives, that we would no longer be living for ourselves and as ourselves, but we would be living as the gospel of Christ leads us and changes us. We are to be transformed. To be a disciple is not to be a better you. To be a disciple is to be a radically different person, to be a new creature, as Paul says, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. To be something totally different, to be someone totally different than who we were before or could have been without Christ. So the goal of, as we look at this, is to see how we can live in such a way that people experience Christ, people hear Christ, people are touched by Christ as we interact with others throughout our lives. So as we're in this section, we're leading up to the crucifixion. Jesus has set his sight, he has set his face towards Jerusalem. He is heading to Jerusalem for the last time. He's headed for the great showdown between he and the religious leaders of his day. The animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees has been building and building. The religious leaders that think that Jesus is the leader of a cult, that he's not the true Messiah, they don't recognize him for who he is and hold a great deal of animosity and even hatred for him. They're trying to figure out ways they can trap him. They're trying to figure out ways they can kill him. And Jesus knows, and his disciples know, as we looked last week, that this going to Jerusalem means the death of Jesus. He's going to the Passover feast. He's going into the hotbed of hatred. And they know, and he knows, that he's going there to die. And he's been telling them this whole time, I'm going here to die. I'm going here to be killed. I'm going here to be crucified. I'm going here to be despised and rejected. But I will rise on the third day. And so as we look at this encounter that Jesus has with a blind man named Bartimaeus today, I want us to see the heart of Jesus. And then also I want us to see a great example of what it means to be a disciple, the stages of discipleship, and then see where we are in those stages. In this encounter, I think it's so much more than just Jesus healing a blind man, and the fact that he is identified is important. So it's a very important event that we can learn, I believe, a great deal from about what it means to be a disciple and what it means to have the character of God and the outlook or the worldview of Jesus. So if you would stand with me as we begin in verse 46, we're going to read down through verse 52, and then we're going to walk back and just kind of parse this thing apart a little bit and see what we can glean. So then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd was following him, and a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out with a loud voice, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him on the road. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful that you are very intentional about everything that you have put in your word. And God, I pray today as we look at this event that seems so average for Jesus, an event that seems so very anticlimactic from all the other things that Jesus has done. God, open our hearts and our minds to understanding. Anoint me with wisdom. God, let me share the truths that are here. And God, may they transform our hearts and our lives. God, help us to see the love of Jesus for people. The commitment of Jesus to people. And God, let us see what it truly means to be a disciple and help us to gauge where we are and how we can move forward in our walk with you. God, we love you, and we're here because we want to be different. We're here because we want to be transformed. We're here because we want to be useful to your kingdom. We want our lives to count for eternity and not just to get by, not just to be a good person. So, God, I pray that you'd do what only you can do. Through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, through the power of your living word, transform our hearts and our minds and make us useful for great things in your kingdom. God, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And it says that he came to the city of Jericho. Now, at this time, there are two Jerichos. There's the ancient Jericho that was destroyed when the children of Israel came into the promised land, and it was destroyed. And there was a curse put upon it. It says that, hey, that anybody that rebuilds Jericho is going to do it at the cost of their firstborn son and their lastborn son. Well, there was a man who rebuilt Jericho, and it did. It cost him his firstborn son and his secondborn son. That's the ancient city of Jericho. But there was also a new city named Jericho that was built by Herod the Great. Now, Herod built this city just between the Jordan River and Jerusalem. It was a city that was on the main road that the Jews would take when they're coming up to Jerusalem for the festival. Because remember, Jews would not go through the land of Samaria. Rather than taking the most direct route to Jerusalem, they would go across the river Jordan above the land of Samaria, come down the other side of Jordan, cross over Jordan, and then come to Jerusalem. They'd take the long way just so they didn't have to walk through the land of the Samaritans, the people that they were considered half-breeds and less than dogs. A lot of prejudice in the Jewish community at the time. So Herod had built this city and named it Jericho. And it was about 15 miles outside the city of Jerusalem, and it was on the main thoroughfare. So you got to understand the context in which this encounter took place. It was leading up to the Passover feast. It was a law that everyone within 15 miles of Jerusalem who was, I think, 15 years or 12 years and older, every male had to come to Jerusalem. Now, all of them couldn't come, or all of them didn't come, and some of them would come just hang out in Jerusalem. And as pilgrims came to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, they would welcome them and they would send them in God's speed. They would encourage them, they would bless them, and others would come to Jericho. And it was a place where you couldn't find a place to stay in Jerusalem for the week or 2 week long Passover feast. You'd could live and spend some time in Jericho. You could stay there and rent a room there. And it was a very big, bustling city. But it was also a place where the needy came to gather and to beg for alms. I mean, you got pilgrims that are going to Jerusalem to a religious feast. They're going, and one of the things that is customary that when you're going to the Passover is that you give alms, you give to the needy, you give to the poor. So the poor knew, hey, this is a time when I can sit down here, I can be along this thoroughfare, and I can beg alms, and people are very likely to give them to me, to support me. They may make most of their year's wages in that time. They couldn't work. They couldn't make a living. If they didn't have family, or if they had been pushed aside by their family and looked down upon because God obviously must hate you because you've got this deformity or infirmity, this problem that you have, this that causes you to have need. So they're outcasts. So they're sitting there, and they're waiting for alms. And as Jesus comes into this city, remember, there's a large crowd following Jesus. He's got a big... entourage going with him, not just the 12 disciples, but he got a lot of folks following with him. And as the custom of the day for teachers or rabbis, as they're walking down the road, that's when they do most of their teaching. That's when they talk about spiritual things. That's when they talk about philosophical things. That's when they teach their disciples, and then the crowd around them can listen. So it's a pretty quiet procession. And as Jesus is coming along, It's very rude for anybody to start calling out and disturbing the rabbi. It's very rude for people to start making requests of the rabbi and interrupting his teaching session as he walks towards Jerusalem. So you've got this blind man who's sitting on the road. He's sitting there hoping to gain alms. He's hoping to get some money from people. And he hears that Jesus the Nazarene is coming by, this particular teacher is coming by. And as this teacher is coming by, he does something completely against societal norms, completely against good etiquette. He begins to call out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, the people that are around him, the crowds that are there seeing Jesus come by, the crowds that are there to be well-wishers for those that are going to the Passover feast, and just the people that are gathered because they know Jesus is going to come through, and they know the tension between him and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's not a secret. And so they're there just kind of see the scene, but they tell this guy, "Look, you got to be quiet. That's rude. Hush. We want to hear what he's got to say. We're not interested in you. You're always here. We want to hear what he's saying." But he wouldn't let them stop. He wouldn't let them prevent him. Boy, he began to cry out, it says, even louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, again, this is a phrase that Mark does not use very often. And Mark identifies this man as named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, why would Mark give Bartimaeus his name? Why would he tell them who he is when in so many other instances, the people that Jesus heals or the people that Jesus has interaction with, there is no name given? We look back just a little while back at the rich young ruler. I mean, he was prominent in society. He was rich. But no name. All we know him by is the rich young ruler. But this particular man was named Bartimaeus, and Mark made sure that his name was mentioned. A couple of possibilities. Really just one that's probably why he did it. Bartimaeus is probably known to the people that he's writing to. Remember, Mark is writing sometime around 62 to 65 A.D. after Jesus has already been resurrected, right when Peter and all the other apostles are starting to die out. Mark decides, "I need to write this down so we can know who Jesus is, that the Gentiles and others can know the truth about Jesus." And as he identifies Bartimaeus, gives the name of Bartimaeus and who he is the son of, because probably around Jerusalem, Bartimaeus is well known. Probably because he became a disciple. He was well known in the early church. He was well known as his testimony of, "I am the man that Jesus healed and gave his sight. So when Mark identifies him, he identifies him for a purpose, I believe, so that others will know that this is not just a made-up story. This is an actual event, and you know the man because you've heard his testimony and you've seen him. So he identifies him as Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus is crying out. They're warning him, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. But yet he continues to cry out. And I think the reason I believe that he is known as a disciple later on is because of the title that he calls out to Jesus. He just doesn't call him teacher, rabbi. He doesn't call him master to begin with. He begins crying out with a very specific title, Son of David. That's a messianic title. He's saying, look, I believe you are the Messiah. I believe you are the expected one. I believe you are the anointed one of God. I believe you are the Christ. I believe in who you are. That's why I'm calling out to you. That's why I'm not letting these other people keep me quiet. I'm coming to you because of who you are. He cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, everyone else that has passed by, he has asked for alms. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. He asked for alms from everyone else. But when Jesus comes by, he asks for mercy. I think that is, number one, the first stage of discipleship. He had a great need, and he came to the one who he knew who could meet that need, and he came in faith. He came, look, I believe you are the Messiah. I believe you are the Christ. Now, this word, this title, Son of David, means that he didn't really completely understand what it meant that Jesus was the Messiah. He was still expecting him to be the king of the Jews, that he would come and set up an earthly kingdom, just like the disciples still believed. It's like everybody else still believed, because that's what they'd always been taught. And Jesus has been trying to teach them, look, I didn't come to be the king. I came to be a servant. I came to give my life a ransom for many. But this man, he understood that he was the Messiah. He didn't understand everything about what that means. And when we come to Christ, we don't have to understand everything about Jesus. We don't have to understand everything about Christology and understanding what the role of the Messiah is and what it means to be a disciple. We don't have to have a full understanding of what it is. We just need to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is our only hope, and we need to come to him in faith. If we're going to be a disciple, first and foremost, we must come to him in faith. Not knowing everything. You don't have to get everything right before you come. You don't have to understand everything about the church and grace and all that stuff. You don't have to have all the great theology nailed down before you come to Jesus and are accepted. He just wants you to come in faith. And so he began to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, walking along with his disciples, he's headed to a very important appointment. Very big time in the ministry of Jesus. He has the destiny of the world on his shoulder. He has the salvation of God resting on his shoulders. He's looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward to the beating. He's looking forward to the betrayal. He's looking forward. He's got a lot on his mind, and he's trying to remind the disciples of all the things they need to know before he goes. But I want you to see the heart of God. This is a great demonstration of the heart of Jesus. He was headed to the most cosmically important appointment there has ever been. But yet he had time to stop and minister to someone in need. What does that say for us, church? The hardest thing I have, and the most interfering with ministry thing that I possess, is a calendar. We have appointments, we have plans, we have things that we've got to get done today. We've got important stuff to do, and we don't have time to stop for a beggar. We don't have time to stop for someone that's hurting. and broken. We don't have time to stop and meet someone at their point of need. But I'm telling you, there is nothing more important in your life. There's nothing more important on your calendar. There's no trip, no appointment, no thing that you're doing is of greater significance than what Jesus was doing at that point. But yet he had time to stop and meet with a man who is in desperate need. Church, that's the heart of Jesus. We've got to remember, everything that we do as a church and as a disciple of Jesus, I don't care if you're a carpenter, I don't care if you're a welder, I don't care if you're a cook, a waitress, an executive, I don't care what your job title is, if you are a disciple of Christ, you are in the people business. And I am in the people business, and we as a church are in the people business. We are saved to reach people. And I don't care what our appointment book looks like. I don't care what our calendar says we've got to get done or the urgency of the moment. There is nothing more important than us meeting people right where they are. And this man was crying out to Jesus, and everybody else is trying to tell him, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. Don't bother the teacher. Don't bother the teacher. Hush so we can hear what he's got to say. He's on important business. He don't have time for you. But yet he continues to cry out, and Jesus stops and says, bring him to me. They said, hey, this is your lucky day. The teacher is calling for you. I want you to see the difference between this man's reaction in his encounter with Jesus and the reaction of the rich young ruler we looked at just a little while back. When we looked at the rich young ruler, in the story of the rich young ruler, it says that he had many possessions. He had much stuff. And he left Jesus because Jesus told him, look, sell everything you got, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And it says the rich young ruler dropped his head, his countenance faded, he became very sad, and he walked away from Jesus because he had a lot of stuff. Now, look at the reaction of this blind man. And it's very specific is what he did. It says that when they told him, look, Jesus is calling for you, the Master is calling for you, it says that he threw off his coat and he jumped up and he took off towards Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, he did exactly the opposite of what the rich young ruler did. The rich young ruler wanted to hang on to everything he had. Bartimaeus gave up everything that he had. And you think, well, what did he give up? He gave up a coat. Well, if you're a beggar, if you're poor, if you have nothing, the most important thing you can have is a coat. The outer coat is so important in their society that when Moses gave the law, and even up till that point, if a poor person came to you to get a loan, needed some money and you required a deposit or you required some type of guarantee. And it says you can take anything he's got, but don't take his outer coat because that's the only thing he's got to keep him warm at night. If you do take his coat, then you must give it back to him before nightfall. The coat is very significant because this is the only thing that this man owns that can keep him warm at night. It's the most important possession that he has. It's all that he has, and it's so important that there's a law saying you can't take it from him. So when you read this, don't just read by it because we've got 1,400 coats in our closets. It's insignificant to us. It's nothing. But when Mark says he threw off his coat and he left it laying there, he left everything that he had laying in the dust, everything that might entangle him, everything that might cause him to fall as he's trying to get to Jesus, he takes it off and he leaves it on the ground, and it says he rushes towards Jesus. He wasn't going to let anything get in his way. There was nothing that he owned that was more important than getting to the Master, than getting to Jesus. Disciple, I want you to hear this. There is nothing more important that you have than your relationship with Jesus. That's why Paul tells us to put off those things that so easily entangle us, that cause us to stumble and cause us to sin. That's why Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go into eternity as a crippled man than to go into hell with both hands. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not being literal, but he's being allegorical. He says, look, there is nothing about you. There's nothing that you have. There's nothing that's more important than your relationship to me. There's nothing that you need to hang on to, and if it is preventing you from coming to me, it needs to be cut loose. What does that look like for us? Sometimes it might be a relationship. Teenagers, there are relationships that you just don't need to get involved in. If you're saved, And you start getting an affinity towards or a warm fuzzy feeling towards somebody that's not saved, you need to make a choice and cut loose. Look, I know they're not saved. They're not involved in church. They don't love Jesus. They're not pursuing Jesus for their life. I'm not going to get involved. Young adult, if you're single, There's some relationships you need to cut loose. If you're not married and you're dating somebody and they're not saved, Paul says don't be unequally yoked. You need to cut them loose. Well, I love them. Yeah, I understand. But love is a choice. And God has told us through His Word, don't be unequally yoked. You're setting yourself up for failure. You're setting yourself up for disaster. You're setting yourself up for having to compromise just to keep that person happy and in your life. The lost person's got nothing to compromise. The saved person's the only one that can compromise. Don't be unequally yoked. Sometimes it's stuff. Sometimes it's things that we want. Sometimes it's dreams. Sometimes it's aspirations. Sometimes it's a job that I say, look, this is what I want to do, man. This is what I want to do. But in pursuing it, I'm turning away from Jesus. I'm holding on to this more than I'm holding on to the Lord. And it's pulling me away. It's driving me away. Let it go. The Bible says that there can be nothing. Jesus teaches there can be nothing of greater importance than our relationship and our obedience to God. And this one man, this Bartimaeus, when Jesus came by and Jesus invited him to come to him, he left everything that he had, everything of importance, everything of value, everything that might entangle him and cause him to stumble and fall, he left it on the ground and ran to Jesus. Are you willing to leave whatever it is that's hindering you from following in obedience? Jesus encounters the man. The man comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks a very odd question. What do you want me to do for you? I mean, it's kind of obvious. The guy's blind. But yet Jesus wants to hear his heart. Jesus wants to see what he perceives his greatest need. He may be coming and say, look, I want you to give me some money. But yet, he comes in an expression of faith. He wants to hear this man's faith. He wants to hear what the desire of his heart is. He's already confessed that I believe that you're the Messiah, Son of David. Have mercy on me. And when he comes to Jesus, Jesus asks him, okay, what is this mercy you seek? How can I show mercy to you? He says, look, I want to be able to see again. I want to have my sight back. That's a huge statement of faith. He has lived all his life in darkness. He has lived all his life with the understanding there is nothing that can be done for me. I'm blind. I'll be blind till the day I die. I am a hopeless case. But when he hears of Jesus and he hears the truth of Jesus and what all of Jesus has done, he places his faith in him. He acknowledges who he is. And then he comes and says, Jesus, I want you to do what is impossible for men. I want you to give me back my sight. That's the heart of a disciple. Jesus, I want you to do what I can't do. I want you to do what doctors can't do. I want you to do what is impossible for me, and I want you to forgive me of my sin. It's a great statement of faith. He acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, and he comes up to him and he says, look, I want you to do what only you can do. Remove me from the world of darkness into the world of glorious light. We're all spiritually blind until Jesus removes that blindness. We're all living in spiritual darkness until Jesus brings us into his glorious light. This man comes with a great statement of faith, not only acknowledging who Jesus is, but acknowledging that Jesus can do what no one else can do and change his life. Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Go your way. Jesus said, your faith has healed you. It's not just that I want to do this, but you came to me acknowledging who I am, believing that I can do what no one else can do, and because of your faith, I'm willing to do it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to be a disciple. Without faith, it's impossible to be forgiven. Jesus says your faith has healed you. Literally, that term that's translated heals you in this particular passage, literally it says your faith has saved you. The word that Mark uses here is seso. It means healing, but it also has a spiritual connotation. A spiritual healing saved you. It has removed you out of darkness. And I think he gives that word or uses that particular word so that we'll have a double meaning. Your faith has healed you. Because you come to me in faith, I'm going to remove the blinding of your eyes. I'm going to give you your sight. But because you come to me as the Messiah, your faith has also saved you. And he tells him, go your way. But Mark says that this man, when he received his sight, he was so full of gratitude, it says that he began to follow him on the way. It says immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Began to go after him. Jesus met his greatest need with mercy. Jesus transformed his life and his heart, and there was such a gratitude, it says, that he began to go after Jesus. That word is used, that same phraseology is used when Jesus said, anyone who would come after me, anyone who wishes to be my disciple. It's the same thing. Mark says that, look, he was saved, he was healed, he was grateful, and he began to go after Jesus. He began to follow Jesus. He began to be a disciple of Jesus. I think that's one of the reasons why Mark named him, because he is known in the early church as a disciple. He is known as the one who Jesus healed. He is blind Bartimaeus, who can now see, who is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, a faithful disciple, a faithful leader in the church. Here's the proof of who Jesus is. So a couple of things I want us to understand from this and just remind you of. Number one, the heart of God is always about people. Jesus has always got time for people. And if we're going to be his disciple, we must understand we are saved to be in the people business. We are to be about people. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to follow him into loving people and meeting them where they're. It's never going to be convenient. You ever notice that? When somebody comes to you in a need and comes to you with a problem, somebody comes and you encounter somebody that has a real need, and you know that God is, this is a divine appointment, it's never convenient. But yet, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, that's our whole purpose. It can't be an inconvenience. It's why we're saved. It's why we're here. And the other thing I want you to see, the stages of discipleship, as we look at Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus. He came to him in faith. He acknowledged who he was. Didn't understand everything about the Messiahship of Jesus. He didn't understand everything about him, but he knew who he was, and he came to him in faith. If you're going to be a disciple, it starts with acknowledging, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. He was raised on the third day to prove that he has the power over sin and death and hell. I believe he is the Son of God, and you must come to him in faith. Being willing to leave everything else behind to come to him. Dying to yourself daily. Taking up your cross and following after him. That's what discipleship is. But you've got to come to die. Leave it all behind. The second thing is gratitude. When you come to Jesus and you come in faith and you experience the forgiveness of your sin and your guilt is washed away and you begin to understand the grace, you begin to experience the grace, you begin to understand the presence of God, the power of God in your life, you begin to be transformed. God begins to open your eyes to the truth of Scripture, how great God is, and reflects your wickedness and your sinfulness in that Scripture. And you begin to be broken over your sin and you experience the grace and the forgiveness and the transformation of your heart, and you become to develop into that new creature that Christ died for you to become. There becomes a great sense of gratitude. Man, there is a thankfulness in you when you're following Jesus, when you're learning more about Jesus, when you're understanding more about God and His grace. If that doesn't produce gratitude, you don't understand grace. And that gratitude will always lead us to go after Jesus. That gratitude, that love for who He is and what He's done, that appreciation for His great grace and His mercy that He has shown us that we don't deserve, but yet because we come in faith and because He loves us, He gave it to us and He bought it for us, and we follow Him. We want to become a disciple. We don't want to just be a better person. We don't want to just be a moral person. We don't want to be a better father. We don't want to be a better husband. We want to be a disciple of Christ, and in a discipleship of Christ, we become all of those things. We become the man, the woman that God has created us and Jesus died for us to be. But it all is an overflowing of the gratitude of our heart for what Jesus has done. The more we know Him, the more we're grateful. The more we're grateful, the more we're obedient. The more we're obedient, the more we're transformed. And the more we understand how good God is, and the more gratitude we experience, and the more obedience we experience, it's called maturity. But too often we've said, just say a prayer, get baptized, be on a church roll. You're in like Flynn, that's all that really matters. And we live ungrateful lives. We just live for ourselves. Got our ticket stamped. Now it's just all about me and being comfortable. That's nothing biblical about that. That's not being saved. In this event, in this encounter with Bartimaeus, this blind man, we see such a beautiful picture, the heart of Jesus. But we also get stages of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. So I got two questions for you. First, have you come to Jesus in faith? Have you come to Him willing to leave everything else behind? And coming to Him in faith for the forgiveness of your sin, for the salvation of your soul. Not to be a better person, not to get all your problems fixed. I'm talking about coming to just bow down before Jesus in faith because of who He is. Begging for mercy. Knowing that He can do only what He can do. If you've never come to Jesus in faith, if you've never accepted Him, if you've never acknowledged that He is the Savior, and then leave everything behind for Him. There's a lot of people say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they ain't left nothing to follow Him. And until you're willing to leave it and follow, you're not saved. So have you ever come to Him in faith? If not, today is a great day of salvation. Jesus is encountering you right now. He's saying, come to me. Come on. Come on. Maybe there's something crying out in your heart where you know there's something missing. You know that things aren't right. You know that you're not saved, even though you've been playing the game. Maybe you're here and this is the first time you've heard it, but you know. He's saying, come here. Come here. What do you want me to do for you? He wants to move you from the land of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to make you a new creature. He wants to give you new potential and new hope, new purpose, new promise, new power. Transform your heart and your life. That's what He wants to do. But you got to come in faith. Christian, if you're here and you know you've been saved, I want to ask you, where are you at in your walk? Where are you at in your walk? You've come in faith, but are you living in gratitude? You come in faith, but is that where your relationship with the Lord has stopped? You're just taking for granted that, hey, I've been saved. I'm good. It's all Jesus really wants from me. No, it's not. Do you know what He had to go through for you to be saved? If you're not thankful for that, you don't understand. And if you understand and you're not following, you're taking it for granted. Are you coming after Him? Are you pursuing Him? Are you dying to yourself daily and taking up your cross and following Him? If not, then you're wasting His gift. Presuming on His grace. And you may be surprised when you get to heaven and He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Faith without works is dead. Where are you at in your walk? Don't get satisfied. It's a walk that continues till we stand before the Father. Pursue Him. Live for Him. Better yet, let Him live through you. But it all comes from the gratitude of our heart and what He's done. Let's stand. Lord God, I just want to say thank You so much. God, thank You is such an inadequate word to say we appreciate what You've done. Is way too simplistic. God, to adequately express our gratitude, to adequately express our thanks, God, we've got to come in faith, and we've got to come in surrender, and we've got to come in obedience. Gratitude without obedience isn't true gratitude. So God, I pray that You'd help us today. You'd open our hearts and our minds today. God, You'd continue to draw us close to You. You'd continue to teach us, continue to transform us, continue to use us. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, God, that they've heard today that without faith, they can't be saved. Acknowledging who You are is not enough. But being willing to lay everything aside and come and bow down to You. Let You be the master of our lives. God, that saving faith. So Lord, if someone needs to acknowledge what You're already doing in their heart, God, or would like to talk with someone, God, I pray You'd give them that courage to do that. If they want to come down front, God, I pray You'd give them the courage to do that. But for the rest of us, Lord, for those of us that know we're saved, but know we're on a journey, and Lord, we're far from arriving to who we need to be. Lord, well up that gratitude. Remind us of your great grace and your mercy. God, remind us of your great love. Remove the blinders and the chaos of this world that distract us from your word and your truth and your presence. God, let us live in gratitude and obedience. And may you be glorified. May we be faithful in ministering to people all the days of our lives. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we ask you to do what only you can do today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to